Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Romans 8 is, quite frankly, one of the reasons that I didn't preach on Romans for the first 15 years of my pastoral ministry. Many people argue that Romans is Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. And many people would say that Romans 8 is their favorite chapter in Romans. From the time I was young, I have been deeply encouraged by this chapter. Its truths are so beautiful, its truths are so deep, and I've always been so aware of my own human weakness that I fear I might misrepresent something in God's word. But this passage is full of deep beauty, is full of great comfort and hope and security. So let us give attention to the word of God as we consider what God has said to his church through the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the beauty of your word, and we pray even now that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was younger, I used to love roller coasters. Then, as I got older, vertigo started to happen, so I don't enjoy them so much. But it was always really important to me in riding a roller coaster that the attendant check the latch. Because if that latch was not secure, there was no way I was going to enjoy that ride. I needed to know that things were secure, that I was going to be safe on that ride in order to enjoy it. I think the grand theme here in Romans 8 is the security that believers have. And we're going to be looking at the security from several angles. In this beginning section, what I want us to see is the freedom we have because of the security we have in Christ. And just as you can't enjoy a roller coaster if you're not comforted by the security of the harness that holds you in, we will be overwhelmed by the roller coaster of life if we're not finding the security that we have in Christ. And so what I want us to see this morning is that because we are freed by God, we are secure. To do this, I want us to see, first of all, that we're free in Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the contrast between a life of freedom and a life of death. And last of all, focusing on how it is by the Spirit that we are free. First of all, free in Christ. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 is quite famous in the church. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is here summarizing what he has been teaching, not just in Romans 7, although it is a summary of the end of Romans 7, but all of Romans 5 through 7. That although there may be indwelling sin, as we looked at last week, although that is the common experience of God's people, that we still struggle and fight against sin, that there's no condemnation. That if you belong to Jesus, you do not stand condemned. Now notice what it says, that this is for those who are in Christ. Paul loves this phrase. He uses it a lot. What Paul consistently teaches is that if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you belong to Christ. You have a union with him. You are in him. And notice why Paul says this. He explains it in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So this freedom in Christ, the first thing he points out is that we are free from sin. We're free from its power, its penalty. Someday we will be free entirely from its presence. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. When he says law, he's saying this is the principle of what the Spirit does. He's shown extensively previously in Romans that the law can't change anyone. He makes clear the law is good. It reflects the character of God. We've seen that in previous weeks. But look at what he says in the middle of verse 3. He talks about how the law was weakened by the flesh. There was something the law could not do. What the law couldn't do is it couldn't change the heart. The law simply exposed the nature of our hearts. We've seen this in depth over the last few weeks. But look at what verse 3 says. God has done what the law could not do. God has done this. This freedom from sin is not something we do, something we can accomplish, but it is what God has done. And look at how Paul explains it, verse 3. First of all, Christ coming into the world by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, entered this world, came as a man. The reason it says likeness of sinful flesh, this isn't denying that he was human. It's denying he was sinful. He came like us. He was a human like you and like me, and yet he never sinned as we constantly do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then notice the phrase, for sin. What does this mean? Commentators point out that this is probably shorthand for a sin offering. That whole Old Testament sacrificial system is in view with this one short phrase. The idea that God would provide a substitute, God would provide another, that someone else would bear your own sins. That this is why Christ went to the cross. Although he had not sinned, he went to the cross to save sinners. He went to the cross to experience the consequence, the punishment meant for sin. And look at the result in our lives. He condemns sin in the flesh, that Jesus frees us from sin. We are free in Christ, freed from sin. But we're also freed for obedience. Paul has shown in the Romans 6 and 7 that we are called to union with Christ. That's who we truly are. And yet the whole reason Romans 6 and 7 is there is because we still struggle. Romans 7 points out that even for the believer, there's still indwelling sin. And yet because of the work of God, we, by the power of the Spirit, we can live differently. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This isn't automatic autopilot. We're not puppets. But what Paul is saying here, as he's saying, as we keep in step with the Spirit, as we surrender our lives to God, as we trust in the promise of God, as we look to him daily for strength, that the Spirit truly does lead God's people in changed lives. In other words, verse 4 is saying what we've reflected on previously, that although we are positionally sanctified in Christ, that we belong to Jesus, we have union with him, that is progressively worked out in the maturing of the Christian life, that our lives change as we surrender to God, that God really is making us a new people. We are freed from sin, and we are freed for obedience. This next story I'm about to share, I think I've shared before, one of the most poignant pastoral experiences I've had here. I had a call several years back from a nursing home in the area. It's the only time I've ever been to that home. They just called because they had a person living there that was looking for a Presbyterian minister. I did not know the woman. She had no idea who I was, but I went because I was called. And it was a woman very near the end of her life. And she was racked with grief and guilt and shame because of a decision she had made in her younger years. And what she struggled to know was whether she could be forgiven of what she had done. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you trust Christ, if you have put your hope in him, that means that your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west, that no matter where you feel that guilt or shame, yes, we do confess our sins to Christ, but Jesus is the one that frees us. And we don't have to hold on to guilt and shame if Jesus has set us free. We are freed from sin, but we are also freed for obedience. We're free. We're by the power of the Spirit, we are able to grow and mature. One commentator put it this way: Moses' law had right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might. That we are able to walk in God's ways, not because of ourselves, but because of the indwelling Spirit who lives in all of God's people. A poem that's been quoted many times says this: to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Where is it that you need to hear these reminders? Reminders that in Christ you are free from sin. In Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ you need not be weighed down by guilt and shame because the cross shows you your Savior's love. Where is it you need to hear the encouragement of verse 4 that by the power of the Spirit you can grow in sanctification, you can grow in grace, you can daily surrender your life to him. So that's the first thing Paul lays out here, the freedom we have from sin. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, he contrasts this life of freedom with a life of death. How is it he gets here? He uses the logic argument four, three times here. And what he's doing is he's helping us understand verse 4. How is it that someone can walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? The idea of walk is many times used in the New Testament of what practical choices do we make? And I think there's actually a very subtle but important distinction between walking according to the Spirit and what he says in verse 5, living according to the Spirit, living according to the flesh. Verse 5 through 9, there's a synonymous use of living in the Spirit in verse 9, being in the flesh, in the Spirit. What Paul is trying to say here, what he's seeking to help us understand, is that the only way we can walk according to the Spirit is if we have been impacted by the grace of God and we're living in the Spirit. Paul lays out this distinction again for us in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5, Paul says this. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is our ability to follow God has to flow from what God has done in our lives. And it's not about us pulling our lives together. It's about us simply living in obedience and trust to the grace of God. And so what he's doing here in verses 5 through 8 is he's reminding us there's really only two options. One is a life of freedom, the other is a life of death. And we can only walk by the Spirit if we have experienced life because of the Spirit. And so he lays out those options in verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You may remember last week what Paul told us in Romans 7 is that a believer has their mind set on the things of the Lord even though they find another part of them at war with them. Here he's reminding us that there's only two things that define humanity. Either their identity is found in the flesh or their identity is found in their relationship to the Spirit. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. that those that choose to go their own way, those that reject the grace of God, those that do not trust in the saving work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the end of that road is death. Paul has said this several times in this letter. He pointed out in chapter 1, chapter 6, he asked, what is the fruit of our choices apart from God? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And here in verse 7, he lays out the basic contrast. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Even indeed, it cannot. That our sin means that we, on our own, tell God that he's running the universe the wrong way, that we're going to be the Lord of our own life, and that no, we don't submit to him. That's what it means to be apart from God. Verse 8, his summary, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's saying there's one distinction that matters. And the only distinction is, do you find life in the Spirit or do you live according to your own compass, your own flesh? There's lots of places the world draws distinctions, and so many of them are simply cultural and simply arbitrary. I've seen several times this story floating around Facebook about a ship called the Warramu. The story is rather interesting. It's kind of fascinating. It's about a ship that on December 31st, 1899, was cruising through the Pacific Ocean, and they realized, according to the legend, that they were at the intersection of the international dateline and the equator. They supposedly went a little bit out of their way, set their navigational system, and so the bow of the ship was in the southern hemisphere. In the summer, on the 1st of January, 1900, the stern was in the northern hemisphere in the winter of December 31st, 1899. It's crossing the dateline and the equator. This meant that the ship would have been in two different seasons, winter and summer, two different hemispheres, two different days, two different months, two different years, and two different decades, and two different centuries, all at the same time. Now, a lot of modern people that study navigation argue that their tools aren't precise enough for the boat to actually get there, and we have no idea if they actually did it, but it makes a great story. But here's the thing. The fish that were swimming under there, they know no difference. This international dateline, winter, summer, right at the equator, in some senses, those are our human attempts to make sense of the patterns of the world, but there's no marker there in nature that tells you about all these strong distinctions. And many of the things that humanity uses to become tribal and to separate people from people are simply that, tribal and cultural and divisive. Paul tells us here, there's one thing that at one and the same time both unites and divides humanity. And that is, what is your relationship to the work of the Spirit? That all those that know the Spirit have the same fundamental unity. And the scary thing is that he reminds us of the fact that there is no life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that Paul is at lengths to make this clear? He wants us to see that verse 4, if we are keeping in step with the Spirit, as he tells us in Galatians 5, we can only do that because the Spirit has been at work. He wants us to see this fundamental contrast. That the only distinction that matters is how someone responds to the gospel. And all these other cultural man-made distinctions actually divide. They don't bring unity. They don't bring hope. They don't bring peace. And Paul is saying what he is proclaiming here is the one thing that brings life and peace. Now, I know that as we go through Romans 5 through 8, it can seem rather theoretical, can seem technical. Kids, I understand it can be hard to follow. Some of you adults may say, yes, it's hard to follow. What Paul is doing is he's helping us understand who we are in Christ. And as we grasp it, it truly does begin to transform us. So freed in Christ, this contrast between freedom and death, and the last thing we see as we look in verses 9 through 11 is who made this all possible? It's the indwelling Spirit. They were in Christ, but this happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 tells us it's the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 9, you, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can make this possible, that God is the one that does this. And yes, Paul is not denying that the whole work, the whole Trinity is at work here. Remember, we're called to be in Christ. Verse 3, God has done this. That is referencing the Father. This is fully Trinitarian. But he is focusing on highlighting here that it's only the Spirit that can save someone, only the Spirit that can bring hope and change. And so verses 9 through 11 are reminding us that the hope that we have is because of the work of God in us. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That if you believe in Christ, that means you have the Holy Spirit. And verse 10, again, has that same tension we see in Romans 7. There still is indwelling sin. There still is a struggle. But the Spirit is who we truly are at our core, the inner person. And the work of the Spirit is much stronger. And so our confidence and hope is not found in us, but it's found in the work of God, the work of Christ applied to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's saying the resurrection shows the power of the Spirit, and that same Spirit is at work in all God's people. And so in the already not yet of salvation, in our current struggles, but also in the hope of the life to come, our hope is that because of the resurrection, we know that the Spirit will complete his work. The confidence we have is because of the Spirit's ability to complete what he began. You know, sometimes we don't even know what to ask for. Sometimes we find ourselves so overwhelmed by the struggles and trials and difficulties of this life. And we need to remember the hope that we have through the work of the Spirit. When Joy and I were at the counseling conference a couple weeks ago, one of the speakers was a woman her story is somewhat similar to Joni Erickson Tada's in some way. When she was 26, she had a massive brain hemorrhage. The fact that she's alive today is considered a medical miracle. She made it, her husband took her to UCLA. She had a 16-hour surgery done by a leading specialist that was afraid to do the surgery because he was afraid it would be unsuccessful. Spent 40 days in the ICU. You can imagine that for her husband, Jay, this was a difficult time of not knowing and waiting. And after they got discharged from the ICU, they're just in a regular hospital room, not getting the acute critical neurological care that she needed. And after they've been put in this regular hospital room and he's sleep deprived, rather than a doctor, this man walked into the room wearing a suit and turned to him and said, Jay, is there anything I can do to improve your stay here? Jay, the husband, was groggy and foggy and sleep deprived and said, I guess you could change that light bulb if you want, this light that had been bothering him because it wasn't fixed. And the man smiled and shook his hand and gave him a card and was about to walk out. And Jay's like, actually, what we really need is this critical care. He said, we'd love to stay in UCLA, but it's really hard to get into that unit. Maybe you could help us. Maybe. By the afternoon, he had a call that they were going to the critical care unit, and then he remembered about this conversation he'd almost forgotten, and he pulled out the business card, and it said, Dr. David Feinberg, CEO, UCLA Medical Center. That man had the authority and ability to get things done and to help this family in their time of need. Our only hope is in the authority and ability that the Holy Spirit has to give life. And we know that this is guaranteed because of the resurrection of Christ, that his resurrection shows us the work of the Spirit and guarantees for us the Spirit's work in our lives. And Paul wants us to see, this is who you are. There are no second-class Christians. It's not that the Spirit works in some and not others. It's not that some are spiritual and others are carnal and fleshly. This is who you are, and he's calling us to all of us as the church to grow up in this, to find our security in the work of the Spirit. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that I used to enjoy roller coasters and that as long as I had the harness latch, that I was good to go. I intentionally didn't share one detail. And that's, I wouldn't get on any old roller coaster. If the roller coaster comes off of the back of the semi and is set up by someone that works part-time and seasonally, I'm not getting on that roller coaster. I only like the roller coasters that have been set up by true certified engineers and take a long time to put up and take down. Because to ride on a roller coaster, it's not just trusting the latch, it's trusting the engineering. What we trust in as Christians is the freedom and security we have. What is that? We are free in Christ, free from sin, past, present, and future. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and free to obey. Paul lays out here Romans 1 and 16, the obedience of faith. Our obedience doesn't come from us pulling ourselves together. We walk according to the Spirit. We follow God. We surrender Him. And how is it we can do this? Because of the contrast between the freedom and life that the Spirit brings and how if we go our own way, that's the way of death. And so what Paul is reminding us here, if you trust in Christ, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. And that is the hope and confidence and freedom that we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's look to God together. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that you're a good and gracious God. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Father, we freely confess that our life is only found in the work of the Spirit. And so we ask that by your strength, you would help us to walk according to the Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have. We thank you for the confidence of the life to come. And as we live in the tension between what Christ has done and the life that is to come, we ask for your grace. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.